The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
To 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The title to our message this morning is The Church of God in the City of Man. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians, please remember what Moses said to the children of Israel, that this is no idle word to you, but your very life, and by this word you shall live. So our focus this morning is just going to be on the first part of verse 2, but we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we heard in our membership meeting last week, that the most vital thing that we could ask for from you is that your presence would be with us. And so we look this morning with the expectation that the promise of your Son would be fulfilled when he said that when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. So Lord Jesus, there are more than two or three gathered here this morning. Come vindicate your promise. Show us that you delight in your church. Holy Spirit, give us new taste buds and new eyesight to once again taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask these things in the mighty name of your Son. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, it seems like seems like 2020 is only getting worse, doesn't it? Each headline seems to reinforce Orwell's dystopian future that he wrote about in 1984. And the temptation that I certainly feel this morning is that we would spend our time here responding to many of the things that we see around us. Perhaps you feel a similar temptation this morning. The devil's whispering in our collective ears, asking the question, what does this preaching, what does this ancient letter, what do these words have anything to do with the current crisis that we find ourselves in? Shouldn't we be focusing on the here and the now? But to give in to that temptation and to set aside the expositional preaching of God's word in order to address more pressing concerns would demonstrate two things about us. Number one, it would demonstrate that we don't believe that the word of God is relevant, that his word can't speak to our current situation. Number two, it would demonstrate that we don't believe that the word of God is sufficient, that it can't support us in this current situation. Dear congregation, this is where we must fight against the devil's lies. The word of God is the most relevant word in this age or any age. And it's the only book that is sufficient to meet our needs right now. There is nothing else. And it's only through the scriptures that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what we need in this hour is to ask only one question. What does the Word of God say? So what does the Word of God say this morning? Well, last week we looked carefully at our author, the Apostle Paul. And this week we're looking carefully at who the Apostle Paul wrote to, namely the Church of God in Corinth. And this description that Paul gives of the church in verse 2 is the most elaborate description of the church in the whole New Testament, in any of Paul's letters. He calls her here the Church of God. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those called to be saints, those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means, loved ones, that you belong to the most special, most unique, most blessed society in the universe. There's no society of people, no ethnic group, no mission, no nation, no kingdom, no dynasty that surpasses the privilege of being part of the Church of God. Listen to how one author has said it. He says this: the Christian society is a kingdom set up by express divine appointment that differs from every other society on earth in this remarkable fact that the builder and maker of it is God. No other society has God sent his Son to die for. No other society has God sent his Spirit to help comfort, teach, and indwell. No other society has God given his great and precious promises to. No other society has God called my people. And no other society besides the church will see his face and dwell with him forever. It's vital as we begin this morning that we remember our method from last week. We cannot rush past these few verses. A house's foundation cannot be rushed. If it's built wrong, the house will come crashing down. So likewise, our understanding of the rest of this letter depends on the foundation that's being built here. So this morning, we're looking at how the Church of God, that first phrase, to the Church of God, relates to the city of man. What is the relationship between the church and the state? Are both of these institutions from God? If so, where does each authority begin and end? How are we to think about our citizenship in these different societies? So that's where we're going this morning. If you're new this morning, here is our big idea. This is simply what the message is about. God is the author, administrator, and advocate of his church. Therefore, we must join her, defend her, and rest in God's preserving her. Three parts to our message. First, the author of the Church of God. Secondly, the administrator of the Church of God. And then thirdly, the advocate of the Church of God. If you're used to me bringing up application at the end, that will not be the case this morning. It is mixed throughout my 3 points. So let's look first of all at the author of the Church of God. Please look with me at verse 2. Paul writes, to the Church of God, to the ecclesia of God. Ecclesia comes from two root words, ek meaning out of, and kleo meaning to call. So ecclesia means to the called out ones. And ecclesia carries the idea of a group or an assembly that is gathered together separate from the general population for a very specific purpose. And this word in the Greek world was not restricted to a purely religious sense. In Acts chapter 19, there was a riot in Ephesus because of the gospel that Paul was preaching. And in verse 32, we read this. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was in confusion. So the Greeks used that word really to describe any kind of public assembly, even a riotous one. Now, when the Septuagint was written, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament around the 3rd and 2nd century BC, ecclesia was used promiscuously to describe Israel. 1 Chronicles 29:1 reads, David, the king, said to all the assembly, the ecclesia, Deuteronomy 31:31, Moses spoke in the ears of all the assembly, the ecclesia of Israel. And consequently, in the New Testament, Stephen applied this word also to Israel in Acts 7:38. This Moses was in the congregation, the ecclesia in the wilderness. So Israel was called the ecclesia not only in the Septuagint, but also in the New Testament. Why is this relevant? Because the Apostle Paul took this word that had been used for 200-300 years already and applied it to the New Testament people of God. Why? Because he wanted these early Christians to see themselves as the new Israel, so to speak. Not because the New Testament people of God replace Israel, but rather because the New Testament people of God are simply an extension of God's redemptive plan throughout all of history. This is what the New Testament says. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That is, you are Israel. Galatians 3:20-29. Now, Paul uses this word ecclesia 22 times in his book, more than any other book in the New Testament. And really, the books are broken out thematically. If Paul's focus in Romans and Galatians is soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, if his focus in Colossians and Philippians is Christology, that is the doctrine of Christ, if his focus in Thessalonians is on eschatology, that is the doctrine of the end times, then certainly his focus here in 1 Corinthians is on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Each book has a different theme. But what I want you to notice here is the very first thing that Paul says about the church here in verse 2. Look again. He says, to the church of God. To the church of God. Now that little phrase of God is in the genitive case, which means that whenever a noun or a pronoun is in the genitive case, it shows possession or ownership. So take, for instance, Matthew 24:1. It says this of Jesus. His disciples came to him. The word his is in the genitive case, modifying the word disciples, meaning Jesus possessed these disciples. He owned these disciples. They were his disciples. So here in verse 2, that's what Paul is saying about the church of God here. He's not simply distinguishing the ecclesia of God from some kind of Greek ecclesia out there, some ecclesia of Venus, the goddess of the Corinthians. No, he's saying something so much more profound. He's saying that this ecclesia, this church, belongs to God. This means two vital things. First, it means that God is the author of the church. As Carl Truman has said, the church is God's creature. It's not the invention of man. Secondly, it means that God is the master of the church. The church is a body of people who belong not to themselves or to a leader or to a group, but they belong to God. And you may say to me at this point, well, Josh, you're not really saying very much substantial here because God is the author and master of all things. Isn't that what Psalm 24:1 says? That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So to say that he's the author and master of the church isn't saying much. I would respond in this way. Yes, it's true that God owns all the world. But in a special way, in a peculiar way, he owns the church. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9-10, of the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You see what he said? Before you were in the church of God, you weren't even really counted as a people. There are two reasons why we can say that the church is especially God's own possession. First, because God chose all of the church's members. Look at with me at the end of this chapter. This is Paul's point. Look at verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now, who's doing the calling? God is. Who's receiving the call? The church. And then he emphasizes this in verse 27. God chose. Halfway through verse 27, God chose. Verse 28, God chose. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. The church is God's first and foremost because God chose its members. Secondly, the church is especially God's own possession because he purchased it at the cost of his own beloved son. In chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, in this same book, Paul says, "You are not your own, but you were bought with a price." We are not our own, collectively or individually, but have all been bought with the price of Christ's blood. Now, in our very individualistic age, evangelicals can affirm everything that I just said. Yes, God is the author and master of the church. Yes, God chose the members. Yes, God purchased them through Christ. But many evangelicals today conclude that in terms of doing church together, the Christian church is simply a human society, owing its functional practice to voluntary agreement among its members. Meaning, yeah, all that's true, but how we do church is pretty much however we want to. This was the view of the latitudinarians. Try to say that five times fast. A group in the 17th century. They believed that any particular way of doing church was a matter of mere human arrangement. In other words, they could affirm that on the one hand, yes, God does something miraculously with the individual, but he has left the social aspect of being a Christian up to personal preference. And I would suggest to you that many evangelicals today, especially here in the West, have a very latitudinarian spirit when it comes to the church of God. This is so American. They feel like they can go to church or no. They're at liberty to become a member or no. They're at liberty to partake in the sacraments or no. They're at liberty to submit to church leadership or no. Either explicitly or implicitly, they treat the church of God as if it's all personal preference, as if the Bible doesn't have any express commands regarding how to do church. How do we answer this? Are there express commands regarding how to do church in Scripture? Yes, there is. God commands that we gather corporately. Hebrews 10:25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. God commands that one day in seven be given to him in corporate worship. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. God commands, Jesus commands that his disciples be taught and baptized. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God commands that the Lord's Supper be done according to the apostolic rule. 1 Corinthians 11:17-34. God commands that we practice church discipline and carefully guard the membership of the church. Matthew 18:15-17, 1 Corinthians 5. God commands us to install pastors and deacons as office bearers in the church, and he gives us specific qualifications for such. Titus 1:5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. God commands us to submit, obey, respect, and honor the leaders in our church. Hebrews 13:17. God commands that preaching must be a priority. 2 Timothy 4, 1-2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. God commands what type of prayers that we should make. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. God commands what type of songs that we should sing together. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. God commands that we do all things in the church in order to edify and to build up others. 1 Corinthians 14:12, so with yourselves, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. Do you see? God has not merely saved the individual and then left that individual up, left that individual to his own personal preferences thereafter. No, God has commanded things that simply cannot be obeyed or done or accomplished apart from the ecclesia of God. As the 19th century Scotsman James Bannerman once wrote, it's not a matter of choice, but of express obligation that a Christian man join with others. The command to confess Christ before men, the command is to confess Christ before men, and upon that ground then is laid the foundation of every society, each member of which is called upon, whether he will or will not, to lift up a public testimony for his Savior jointly with other believers. So let's test ourselves here. How do we view the church of God? Do you view this society as a supernatural work of God, or as a mere human invention? Are we here this morning, right now, out of mere tradition? Well, this is how people have always done it for years and years, so we're just going to follow suit. Or do you understand that we are here this morning because of God's express command, and that the things that we are doing this morning are expressly commanded in Scripture? Do you realize that a solitary Christian is a contradiction in terms? 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, now you are the body of Christ. He is not saying that to the individual believer, but to the whole church. No individual is the body of Christ. It's a contradiction. So if you're listening to me this morning, and you're standing outside of the church and you're doing this thing called Christianity according to your own personal preferences, just know that you are standing against the express commands of God. This is not your church. It's not my church. It's the church of God. That's our first point. God is the author and master of the church, and we are not at liberty to shape it or fashion it or ignore it as we desire. Let's look secondly at the administrator of the church of God. The administrator of the church of God. Who is the administrator or the manager or the ruler of the church of God? It's a vital question to answer. Let's look again at verse 2. Paul says to the church of God that is in Corinth. What is Corinth? Well, Corinth is not a landmark. It's not a geographical feature like a mountain or a river. It's a city. And a city is a very particular thing. In fact, a city is a public society, and every public society necessarily has three things to it. First, it has civil officers that lead that society. Secondly, it has laws that regulate that society. And thirdly, it has a defined membership which informs who is included or who is excluded in that society. It has civil officers, it has laws, it has membership. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 18 to see this played out. Now, this is the place where Paul first visits the city of Corinth. And the first 17 verses of Acts chapter 18 deal with his visit. Now, what I want you to see here are those three things that necessarily belong to a city. So first of all, a city must have civil officers that lead. Look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Here is Gallio. He was a proconsul. That is, he was appointed by the Roman Senate to govern the people on behalf of Rome. He was the proconsul of Achaia, which was a Roman province, in which Corinth was the capital. Now, why did these Jews bring their charges against Paul to Gallio's tribunal? Because Gallio was the civil officer in charge. Cities must have civil officers. Secondly, a city must have laws that regulate that society. Picking up in verse 13, it says that the Jews said, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crimes, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Gallio, as a civil authority, was entrusted by Rome in applying these laws to that society. There was a constitution or a bill of rights, so to speak, that everyone had to abide by in Roman territory. And Gallio used those laws to judge whether crimes were committed or not. That's the second thing that a city must have. It must have laws. Thirdly, a city must have a defined membership, which informs who is included or excluded in that society. Now, look at verses 1 and 2. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And this didn't happen in Corinth, it happened in Rome, but the point remains, Caesar decreed that the Jews were no longer allowed to be citizens or members of that society in Rome proper. He defined by inclusion or exclusion who were lawful citizens of the state. Citizens or cities, therefore, must have a defined membership or citizenship. Now, those three things: civil officers that govern, laws that regulate, and a membership that demarcates, just are what a government consists of. Every society necessarily has a government of sorts. And what do we know about human government? All human government has been ordained, established, founded by God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And Paul goes so far to say in verse 6 that all these governing authorities are actually ministers of God. He calls the governing authority of the state by the same name that pastors are called, ministers of God. Now, why is that significant? Because in this little phrase in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, that says, "to the church of God that is in Corinth," in that little phrase, we find the only two kinds of public authority that God has ordained in the world. Public authority. The only two kinds of public authority that God has ordained in the world: the church and the state. And no matter where a particular church of God finds herself, she is always going to be located within the boundaries of the state, within the city of man. And this creates an immediate crisis. If the church has been ordained by God, and if the state has been ordained by God, then which society has the supremacy? To get this answer wrong throughout history has always caused devastation and death and destruction. So what's the answer? Who has the supremacy, the church or the state? Well, the answer is that the church and the state have been entrusted with entirely different things. In other words, they have authority over different spheres. Let's consider the state, first of all. Why did God ordain the state? He ordained the state for the outward order and good of human society. 1 Peter 2:14 says that God instituted the government to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In other words, God has graciously given humanity the state in order to protect persons and to protect property, in order that their rights and privileges from God would not be injured. So the sphere of the government is limited to the outward good of man. On the other hand, God ordained the church in order to promote and advance the inward work of grace. It's the church's proper sphere is the understanding and the conscience, the inward man. So the state is the power of the sword, but the power of the church is entirely spiritual. God gave the church for the good of the inward man. So go back to Acts 18 one more time, if you're not there already, and let's see how these different authorities and spheres play out. Remember, the Jews brought their charges against Paul to Gallio, the Roman proconsul. How did he respond? Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." You see? Gallio is saying, in essence, if you would have brought things to me that belong to my sphere, then I would answer you. But I will have nothing to do with those things that belong to the church's sphere. The Jews were trying to use the state to answer a question that belonged to the church. And Gallio would have nothing of it. Consider how deep this difference between the church and the state runs. The church and the state have different office bearers. The state has what? Mayors, congressmen, senators. The church has pastors and deacons. 1 Timothy 3, 1-13. The church and the state have different constitutions. The United States of America has the Constitution of the United States. The church has the Word of God. And 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, do not go beyond what is written. The church and the state have different memberships. State citizenship springs from mere birth or the process of naturalization. But the church, according to the end of our verse this morning, admits all to her membership who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church and the state have different powers of removal. The state will lock up or extradite or execute its citizens who break the law. But the church has been given a different power, the power of excommunication. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you see the differences here? They are entirely different from one another. The state and the church has different office bearers. The office bearers of the state are not recognized within the church, and the office bearers of the church are not known or recognized within the state. Their constitution or their laws are different. A nation's constitution is written by men, and it can be changed, or it can be followed, or it can be ignored. But the church's constitution, the Word of God, is the inspired and inerrant and unchangeable, living, breathed out word. Their membership is different. Every Christian in this room, every Christian in the world is by definition necessarily a citizen of the state. But not every citizen of the state is a member of the church. The state owes its origin to God as its sovereign, but the church owes its origin to Christ, who is the mediator. Therefore, it's not really a matter of which institution, the church or the state, has the supremacy. It's a matter of distinguishing those things that belong to the church and those things that belong to the state. This distinction is illustrated most wonderfully by Jesus himself. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Now, in this account, we have two groups of people tempting Jesus. On the one hand, we have the Pharisees, who, for lack of a better phrase, were pro-church. And on the other hand, we have the Herodians, who were pro-state. Look with me, starting at verse 17. They come to him to try to trick Jesus. And this is what they say. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. What's happening here? Well, Jesus is being tempted to either to deny the authority of the state or to deny the authority of the church. If he denied the authority of the state by refusing to pay taxes, he would have favored the Pharisees' position. If he would have bowed the knee entirely to Caesar, thus denying the authority of the church, he would have favored the Herodian position. But Jesus did neither. He made the distinction perfectly, recognizing that the state has some authority over man's outward good and the church has some authority over man's inward good. And throughout the history of the church, this debate over the church has had a fierce and very bloody past. There are two main errors that erase this distinction. The first error we have is the Roman Catholic error. What did Rome do? Rome sought to subordinate the state or the power of the state to the power of the church. She sought to make the state a servant to the church. And one only needs to look at the history of the Reformation or England or Bloody Mary to see that when the church is armed with a sword, death follows. It's not the province of the church. On the other hand, we have the error of what's called Erastianism. Erastus lived in the 16th century, and he taught the opposite. He taught that the powers of the church were subordinate to the state. That is, the church was a servant of the state. He believed that the office bearers in the church are only instructors. They're only preachers. They have no power or right to rule except what they derive from the civil magistrate. Now, Erastianism can be felt in three ways, and you can feel this today. Number one, when the state presumes to dictate to the church the doctrine that she can or cannot teach. Number two, when the state unduly interferes with the church's obligation to worship in the gathered assembly in word and sacrament. And number three, when the state imposes its own ideas of membership, of inclusion or exclusion upon the church. All three of those errors are Erastinian errors. And each one of those deserves their own attention, but perhaps I can borrow from something Doug Wilson wrote recently to help me illustrate. Suppose this. suppose a worship service is in progress. And the cops interrupt it because there's a sniper holed up across the street. And the police want to evacuate the area. The immediate and instinctive response of the elders should be that of full and complete cooperation. They are not surrendering the keys of the kingdom because they urge their parishioners to exit immediately through the fellowship hall without the Lord's Supper and without the benediction. Who cares? There is an active shooter out front. And not only should we exit, we should exit in obedience. But now suppose that your congregation has been ushered out through the fellowship hall for 6 weeks in a row. And there has been no sign of an active shooter anywhere. There are plenty of signs that the cops, for some reason, best known to themselves, are lying to you. Okay, so at what point do the elders meet the cops at the door with some kind of, wait a minute? You see what Wilson is getting at. Yes, we owe obedience to the state in the sphere that God has committed to them. But when they overstep that sphere, another course of action is required. So let's apply this. First of all, it is imperative that we see the government as a gift from God. Because the Bible says it's a gift from God. Like the church, government is not an invention. God ordained it for our good. And a bad government is always better than anarchy. Where would you rather live? Under the communist rule of China? Or under the anarchy of a village in Nigeria, where you're always looking over your shoulder to see if you're going to get hacked to death by Islamic terrorists? Policemen and politicians are a gift from God. Do they get it wrong? Yes, that doesn't change the fact that God still gave them for our good. And we should thank God for them. We should pray for them as God commands us in 1 Timothy 2. So let me just say this. It is sinful to unduly rebel against the state. It's a sin. Romans 13:2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So those zealots in Jesus' day, they received justice when the Romans hunted them down. Likewise, the Anabaptists who rebelled against the authorities in Germany during Luther's time were crushed with devastating consequences because of their fanaticism. So we must see the state as a gift from God that is to be obeyed within its sphere. However, on the other hand, God does not require, and it is wrong, to give absolute obedience to the state. The Peter who said, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or governors, in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, is the same Peter who disobeyed the authorities in Acts 4, 19 through 20. And he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. He understood that the state was overstepping its bounds. He understood that Caesar was trying to claim for itself what only belonged to God. So here's the question. Are you and I prepared to say and do such things? I believe there's a strong temptation in the church today to just go along with whatever the state says. Why? Because to go against the state, even if it's for righteousness' sake, will cost us something. Maybe it'll cost us our reputation. That'll be hard for some of us because some of us love to be loved. Maybe it'll cost us our personal wealth. That will be hard because prosperity is a blessing from God, and to have it taken away will hurt. Perhaps it'll cost us our freedom, or if God wills, even our lives. Have we counted the cost of belonging to the church of God? Beloved, the Christian church today needs to gird up the loins of her mind, because there's a time coming very soon when we will be forced to make a choice. Will I obey God, or will I obey the state? It's an unavoidable collision that's coming. That's not being prophetic. That's not fear-mongering. Just look at our brothers and sisters who live right now in other places where it is illegal to be a Christian. In China, in North Korea, they regularly have to disobey the state in order to obey God. And it would be foolish and childish. It would reflect the idea that we think we live in Disneyland if we didn't think that that's coming here and is here for some of our brothers and sisters. Just think about our brothers and sisters who live in California right now, or some of these very liberal states who the pastors have to make a choice. Am I going to meet with my congregation this Sunday and worship God, or am I going to allow the state to dictate to us what we should or should not do based on science that is not good anymore? I'm not trampling on people's personal convictions in this season. I'm simply saying that we need to think hard about these things. That's our second point. God is not only the author and master of the church, he's the administrator and ruler of it, and he calls us to render unto him the things that are his. So let's look at our final point, the advocate of the church of God. The advocate of the church of God. Now this text places an incredible responsibility upon us. We are not a club, we're not a coalition. We are unquestionably unlike any other society on earth because we are the church of God. And this means that there is both a great privilege before us and a great terror before us. To misquote Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:9, we have become a spectacle to the world. Will we represent God and his kingdom rightly? Will our witness win others to the gospel, or will we repel them? And those are frightening questions. And so perhaps the most amazing thing about this part of our text today is that Paul called these people, these Corinthians, the church of God, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And we need to remember what type of people these Corinthians were. They were boasters. Chapter 1, verse 12. They were carnal. Chapter 3, verse 3. They refused to discipline gross sin in the assembly. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. They were suing each other. Chapter 6, verse 1. Some were still going to prostitutes. Chapter 6, verse 13. Some were sinning against their weaker brother's conscience. Chapter 8, verse 11. Some were abusing the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 20. Their corporate gathering was in chaos, chapter 14, verse 23. Some denied even the resurrection of believers, chapter 15, verse 12. These were serious, serious sins. On what grounds could Paul call this a church of God? On the same grounds that he can call us a church of God. Why could they be considered a church? Because they called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all their sins, they trusted him, they clung to him, they hoped in him, and therefore they were not put to shame. Don't you see? This church of God in Corinth is really a parable of every church. Why did Paul write to them, these losers? Because they were the church of God. Why did Paul correct their many faults? Because they were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Why didn't Paul just throw up his hands and just start over? Because they were the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Beloved, if the church was left to herself, she would fail. You and I would fall away. But we are not left to ourselves. We belong to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is our advocate. And the Scripture says that if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Dear congregation, when you go back into the world this week, remember these words. Preach these truths to yourself. I belong to the church of God. I belong to a society that will last forever. Nations will dissolve. Human government will cease. Human marriage will come to an end. But the church of God is everlasting. How long will this current age last that we are in right now? It'll only last as long as it takes for the full number of the elect to come into the church of God so that it is complete. And then when the harvest is ready, when that last trump will sound, the church of God will be brought to God Himself. Revelation chapter 21 says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." If you are here this morning and you don't belong to the church of God, then you can't be saved. Just as those outside of Noah's ark were swept up in the flood and destroyed, so all those who do not belong to the ecclesia of God will face the second death. There's no salvation outside of the church. That doesn't mean that if you belong to a building, you can be saved, or that if you belong to that particular church or this particular church, you can be saved. It just means that if God doesn't engraft you into His ecclesia, into His particular and peculiar and special people, then that means you don't belong to Him. Do you want that? Do you want to belong to God? Do you want to be cleansed from your sin? Do you want to be made righteous in the sight of God? Then here is the promise this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. And if you believe that, then you instantly gain a Father who will never forsake you. You gain a Son who will never condemn you. You gain a Holy Spirit who will never stop comforting you. And you gain admittance and membership into the church of God that will last forever. Let's pray. Father, our desire is to please You. That's all that matters. That's all that matters, Lord, in our life, is to please You. To live for the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, Lord, help us to think hard about these things. Help us to give proper obedience to the state and proper obedience to the church. Lord, sort these things out in our minds. And help us to rest, Lord, in the great work that You did in the Corinthian church, that even though they were great sinners, that Your Son is a great Savior. Help us to rest in that this morning, that ultimately our survival in this state, ultimately, our faithfulness to You does not rest upon ourselves. It rests upon You that He who began a good work in us will see it completed until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.